So I'll read the little passage here, Romans 8, 18 through to 23, and then we'll consider these words together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Well, we've been in Romans for some time, the first four chapters outlining the absolutely wonderful, glorious gospel. How does a person get to heaven? Now, heaven is a reality. It's the ultimate reality. Hell is an ultimate reality. It's one of two great destinations. Time, this present age, is a parenthesis. We're passing through it, but we're built for eternity. Where will we be? We desire heaven. How do we get there? The world would say, well, try your best, try religion, do good things. And the Bible's quite clear. None of that will wash with God. Nothing with that will possibly work. The only way is the way that God has made. The way that deals with sin, which is the issue. God is holy. Heaven is pure. It's beyond imagination. And to get there, we need to be fitted for that holy place. And Jesus Christ does a wonderful work. He's the second person of the one triune God. He's God the Son, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Spirit. Planned in eternity past, but launched in time, he leaves the glory of heaven and comes to this tired, sin-soaked, weary world. And he takes a human body like yours and mine, but he doesn't stop being God. The only difference between his humanity and mine and yours is that it was a perfect humanity. Perfect humanity, absolute deity in the one person, Jesus Christ. Two natures, one person. Why is he here? To take away the sin of the world. He takes away sin by dealing with it. He lives a perfect life that God demands that I can't give. And he does it on my behalf. He lives the life I couldn't live. And then the death he dies on Calvary is not for his own sin. But he does die for sin. He dies for yours. He dies for mine. He takes the hell that we deserve. He dies to atone for sin not his own. Yours. Mine. He died. Pay the debt in full. As a man, he can do that. As infinite God, there's infinite worth in that sacrifice. How do I know it's all true? He rose again on the third day as he said he would. He ascended back into glory. He prayed the Father who sent the Holy Spirit. Now, it's the Holy Spirit who can come to a meeting like this and point out to you that these things are true. Now, I can't do that. I can only declare the words that are here. But I believe there's another witness here. Not just me, but God the Holy Spirit, who tells you these things are true. He does a work in the depths of your being. And that's the first four chapters. And because salvation is the work of God, it is certain. It is sure. It can never be thwarted. And so that's the next section, the next four chapters. Chapters 5 through to 8 speak about our assurance. Last week, we were thinking about the wonderful verse in chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. How can I know that I am a Christian and heading for glory? Well, chapter 8 tells us some tests that we can apply to ourselves. So I think myself this morning, and you think yourself, do I pass these tests? If I am heading to glory, and I am a child of God, I am one who is, verse 14 tells us, led by the Spirit of God. Am I led by the Spirit of God? Now, how do I know if I am? Well, this is the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Is this Word my guide for life? Or is it my way and my whims that take priority? If it's my way and my whims that take priority, I am not a child of God. If I am a child of God, I am led by the Spirit of God, and He leads me through the Word. And whatever men may say, whatever propaganda there might be, whatever governments might legislate, whatever my relatives might think, this is the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit tells me, I follow the Lord. As for me and my house, we follow the Lord. Am I led by the Spirit of God? Another test is a changed life. We can sing wonderful hymns. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. But is it different? So verse 13 we have here in chapter 8. For if you live according to the flesh, if you live according to your way, your whim, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I change. So I'm led by the Spirit of God. I read certain things in His Word. This is how I think. This should be my attitude. Here are the words I should be using. This is the direction I should go in. But I find it's difficult. He's given me the Holy Spirit, who I can apply to the situation, and He helps me. He gives to me the power to live the life divine. So a changed life. And then wonderfully that witness of the Holy Spirit, verse 16, His Spirit witnessing with my spirit that I am a child of God. But then we entered into this difficult area. Another test as to whether I'm a believer or not is this: do I suffer? Do I suffer? If I don't suffer, then I am not a child of God. Verse 17, provided we suffer with Him, that's Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. We suffer as Christians. There's a false gospel that says if you become a Christian, all will be well. Well, it will be eventually. Our reward is in heaven. But here and now, Jesus, the Bible, promises tribulation and difficulty and suffering. We've thought about this at length the last few Sunday mornings. The suffering is real. Indeed, we suffer more than unbelievers because we have the inward battle with sin and outward persecutions from the world. But we have the compensations here and now as well, because Christ is with us, provided we suffer, notice, with Him. We don't suffer on our own. There's that hymn, with Christ in the vessel, I smile at the storm. And also, we have the compensation, and we need to do the maths, as we were thinking, we do suffer here and now. But it is for a short time. And actually, Paul calls our sufferings light and momentary. If we think he didn't suffer, there's plenty of evidence in the New Testament he did suffer intensely. But he says, I put that in the balance on one side, my light and momentary afflictions, but they are not worth comparing to the eternal weight of glory. So that's where we've been. Verse 18 we looked at last week, I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, last Sunday morning, we thought about the glory to be revealed to us. The Greek word apokalypto, a revelation. Something's hidden, the curtains are drawn back. Hidden, curtains are drawn back. A revelation, apokalypto. What will heaven be like? Well, we got a problem because it's a glory, words are here, that is to be revealed. Inference, it has not yet been revealed. The Bible's very clear of that. Now, it gives symbols. We looked at this last week. There are signs, there are shadows, there are symbols, there are images. But the half hasn't been told us. And yet what we do see when we get a glimpse and when the Spirit stirs us, It's almost too wonderful to contain, and we rejoice with joy unspeakable, we're told in Peter's letter, and full of glory. Now, we focused last week on that aspect, the glory to be revealed to us, what we will see, what we will behold when we get there. And remember, we're thinking not just about our death now, but we're thinking particularly about the return of Christ, the general resurrection of the dead, and that eternal fixed state. There is a time, if I die before Christ comes again, when I'll be absent from my body, but present with the Lord, a disembodied soul. But I still long to be clothed. I desire my resurrection body. But in my resurrection body, when Christ returns, there are things I will see and understand and observe and hear that will be quite breathtaking. The center of glory will be, of course, Jesus Christ. For we shall see him, we're told by John, as he is. We shall see him as he is. He is the center of glory. We ended last Sunday morning with that hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face, Christ. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not on the crown he gives me, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. We had a quotation last Sunday. The surpassing excellence of God. He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. Now, do we get that? Do we understand the quotation, first of all? He who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only, because God is enough. There's a wonderful hymn by William Williams that was translated by Gwydion's grandfather, Bobby Jones. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient. Now, I'm no Welsh expert, but I have been told that the original Welsh is this: Jesus, Jesus, enough. Right? Also, enough. Jesus, Jesus, thou art enough. To have him is to have everything. When Job was in the depths of his suffering, having been the richest man in the East, with 10 children and robust health, in the space of a few minutes, he loses all his possessions and all his 10 children. And then not soon afterwards, his health fails as well. He has three friends who come to comfort him. They're not much help to him. And at one point in this book, in chapter 19, he describes how he's feeling. Do you want to know how I feel? He said, I feel terrible. Job 19, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Here's Job's hope in his suffering, suffering and glory. See the balance, suffering and glory. It's throughout the Bible. Job, I'm suffering. I feel terrible. I wish I could engrave how I feel with an iron pen on lead. But this is what keeps me going. One day I will see God. In my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. With my own eyes shall I behold him and not another. My heart faints or yearns within me. What is the glory of heaven like? Again, here's the problem. We don't know because it is yet to be revealed. There's an apocalypto, a drawing back of the curtain still to come. Isaiah tells us, and Paul quotes Isaiah, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of a man what God has got prepared. What will I see? What will I hear to those who love him? So we looked at that last Sunday morning. But there's far more in this verse than that. And the next few verses, 19 through to 23, begin to open it up to us. So this morning, I want to look a little bit deeper at the end of verse 18. And it's explained then by the other verses, 19 through to 23. What we have here in Romans chapter 18, verse 18, is what we're using here as a chapel, the English Standard Version. And this, of course, is a faithful translation of the original Greek. When you come to the latter part of verse 18, it's important to understand this. Here's what he actually reads in the ESV. Let's read the whole verse. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's okay. If you've got other translations, you've probably got a different word at the end, because perhaps a better translation would be the glory that is to be revealed in us. That's a profound difference between the two. The Greek word is an interesting one, eis, and it can mean to, it can mean at, it can mean in, it can mean into, it can mean amongst. How we interpret that word eis or eis depends on the context. And the context of this glory to be revealed, is it to or in us, is the rest of the little passage I read. Last week, we looked at the glory to be revealed to us. There will be a glory revealed to us. The things I will see, and the center will be Christ himself. But surely the context is saying something different. Let me read it again then. The glory to be revealed, let's say now, in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing, the apocalypto, the drawing back of the curtains of the sons of God. Well, who are they? That's you and me who've trusted in Christ. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. So this morning, we're going to consider this aspect, which I believe is the more accurate interpretation and translation of the end of verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, the glory to be revealed in us. We are the ones who will exhibit this glory. We are this apocalypto. We are the ones who are to be revealed. To be fit for that glorious place, heaven, whatever it's like, it's beyond comprehension. But to be fit for glory, we must become altogether glorious. Remember last week, we considered the request that Moses made to God. Moses, the most humble man, we're told in Scripture, who ever walked on this planet. At a particular point when he was very close to God, Moses made a request, "Oh Lord, show me your glory." Well, what is this? Show me the essence of what you are. Show me the depths of your being. Show me the very center of who you are. Moses made that humble request, and the request was denied. You cannot see me and live. But there is a rock where I'll place you. And when I pass by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. You cannot see me face to face, but my back parts you will see. So Moses made the request, show me your glory, and the request was denied. But there is a day coming. And Jude tells us about this. Jude and verse 24. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Jude writes this, now to him, that's Jesus, who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. There's a day coming where I will behold his glory. One day, I will be presented there. Now, how can that be? It was denied to Moses. Show me your glory. You cannot see my glory. There's a day coming when every true believer will be placed before God and we will behold his glory. How is that possible? Well, we will have become at that point something which Moses was not at that point in his life. We will have become altogether glorious, body and soul. You might find this hard to comprehend. These things are really quite mind-boggling. 1 John and chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now. And that's wonderful. And we have this deposit, this earnest, the Spirit within us, a foretaste of glory divine. But it's not the real thing, not yet. It's a deposit. It's a down payment. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, who? Jesus. The last trumpet. The shout of the archangel. Every eye will see him. Northern hemisphere. Southern hemisphere, however many billions are on the earth at that point, every eye will see him. When will this be? Hasn't happened yet, but we're closer to it this Sunday than we were last Sunday, right? It's not getting further away. It will actually come. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. 1 Corinthians 15. We're so used to 1 Corinthians 15, we can read it on autopilot. Here's a little section again, 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. It is not now my death. That's not the general resurrection. That's my death. Absent from the body. Present with the Lord. But there's a time when Christ returns, there will be the general resurrection. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable? I've done so many funerals. Some are burials, most are cremations. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. In the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is sown perishable is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. These things are quite incredible. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Now think about the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. A week today, we'll be thinking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And people saw him, didn't quite recognize him. Two on the road to Emmaus and they didn't recognize him, but they had known him. But he was a man. He was a man. He was a physical man. And he ate with them. He broke bread. And then suddenly he disappeared. He just dematerialized out of the room. This is the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. The disciples are in the room. The doors are locked for fear of the Jews. Suddenly, he's in the midst. Nobody opened the door. He didn't come in through a window. He just, in his physical body, appears in the midst of them, and then he disappears again. But his body is not a phantom. Touch me. Feel me. I have flesh and bones. And he ate with them, this resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a physical body. Is that the extent of our eternal body? Well, no, there's more. There's more to it than that, because it's not just the resurrection body we're looking to. Philippians and chapter 3 and verse 20. Our citizenship, it's good to be a citizen of the United Kingdom, Great Britain and Northern Ireland. It's good to be a citizen of the world. Right? Every human being is a citizen of the world, and we have things called human rights. But I, as well as being a citizen of Great Britain and Northern Ireland, this United Kingdom, I have a greater citizenship, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It'll be like his glorious body. Now, there was a time when he took three disciples and went up a mountain, and we're told he was transfigured before them. And this wasn't now an appearance of a resurrection body, but this was something of his glorious body, because we're told his face began to shine like the sun, and his clothes shone beyond anything that any soap could produce. This was a glorious body, a transfiguration, and yet there's more to it than that. We read on and we read on, these glorious spirits who are above. What we do know is this: all things will be new, renewed, the old will be gone. And what is very clear is that we will be revealed to creation itself. That's verse 19 and onwards. We will be revealed to creation. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What is this creation that's waiting? The cosmos. The Greek word means that. The created order is waiting, is longing for the revealing of the sons of God. What is this? What is this creation that's waiting for the revelation of the sons of God? What does it include? Is it the total universe? Well, no, it can't be that. Again, from the context. What is this creation? Well, obviously, it doesn't involve you and me, because we are the ones who will be revealed. So it's not believers. Clearly it's not the demons, the fallen angels. Certainly they are hardly waiting for the return of Jesus Christ and the revelation of the sons of God. They are appalled by that prospect. It's not them. Neither does this include the elect angels, because we're told that the creation that's waiting for this revelation has been subject to vanity and is bondage to corruption and degeneration. So certainly that's not the angels, because they haven't been subjected to corruption. So when you take away believers and demons and angels, what remains? Well, what remains is the inanimate cosmos that is personified in this way. It's eagerly awaiting. What remains is the irrational animal world. But taking creation itself, where we're told that it is subject to this futility, and it's eagerly awaiting for a release from this. It's desiring to be free. Creation is frustrated. Well, what happened to creation? Why has it been subject to this futility? Why is it that things are going wrong in the cosmos? Well, we're told in verse 20 here, for creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. What happened to creation? Well, Adam fell. Don't eat from the tree. If you do, you will die. He eats from the tree, and death comes into humanity. And in Adam, all fell. And we die because we died in Adam. I will not die because of my sin. First of all, I will. But the priority is I sin because I sinned in Adam. And as in Adam all died, so in Christ all will be made alive again. But more happened than death setting into humanity. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. And to Adam God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat your bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Because of what Adam did, God subjected creation to futility. If you like, even creation seems to be against us. It's by the sweat of our brow that we earn our crust. We battle against the thorns and the thistles. But even creation itself subjected to futility. I thought about this really in the cycle of the seasons. Now you personify nature, as it were. This is the most wonderful time of the year. The blossom, cherry blossom, apple blossom, the leaves on the trees. There's something budding in the garden this morning. Joel said, oh, have a look at that. And the tulips are coming up and the birds are singing and nests are being built. And then suddenly we're going to move on into summer. Summertime and the living is easy and all so wonderful and building up and the abundance of it all and the fruits growing and the harvest begin to come in. But then pretty soon we move into autumn and that tinge on the trees and decay setting in. And then the winter comes and decay and death and everything going back to seed. And that endless cycle of the seasons, the futility of it all. When are we going to break free from this? Nature's, why can't it be summer all the time, as it were, this glimpse of futility? But one day, spring and summer, no autumn, no winter, radioactive decay, the transmutation of the elements, what's happening here and the danger of all that. There's a law of physics called the law of entropy, and entropy is always increasing. That means that disorder increases in the universe. And to make order within a closed system, you've got to do work. Otherwise, disorder ensues. Now, we've got seven people arriving tonight to spend 3 days with us. And the house was in disorder. Entropy was at a high level. And all day yesterday, Jill and with her willing assistant, Sarah, put a lot of hard work in. And at the end of the day, entropy had decreased and there was a lot of order. And she took pictures of the bedrooms. They're wonderful. But do you think it'll stay that way? No, it won't. Because after that few days with the friends who will be there, it'll be worse than it was. Entropy will have increased again. And to solve the problem, you've got to put work in again and work and work. This is the law of nature. But one day, all that will be at an end. All that will be glory and earthquakes. The earth, tsunamis, cyclones, drought, floods, cold, heat. But one day no more. Think of the animal kingdom. Oh, I'm sure animals subject to vanity, very frustrated. Here's a fly going about his business. Oh, buzz, 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 buzz. Happy, 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 whizzing around the room. I'm fed up with him, but here he whizz, buzz, 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 buzz. And I can't get him with him. And buzz, 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 buzz. And he hits a spider web. What's that about? Oh, he's so frustrated, so frustrated. He tries to break free, futile, and the spider comes and it eats him. Oh, futility. Then a bird comes and eats the spider. Futility. Then the cat gets the bird. What's it all about? What's it all about? But one day, there's the wildebeest, and he's got by the lion, and the cobra strikes. But one day, oh, the Bible speaks about one day, something's going to happen. It'll all be so very, very different. Isaiah and chapter 11. Listen to these words. If I can find them, that's chapter 10. The wolf shall dwell. Listen, children. Isn't this wonderful? You heard of the big bad wolf? It's nasty, isn't it? Big bad wolf. But one day, futility will have gone. One day the wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with a young goat. The calf with the lion and the fatted calf together. And a little child will lead them. Now, if you little children went up to a lion today, we'd be horrified, drag you back. A wolf, certainly not. But the day coming, little children, and you won't be little children, you'll look, I'm going to say like me. No, it's better than that. You'll be the perfect age. The cow and the bear shall graze together. Their young shall lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One day. One day. And verse 23, finally this morning. Oh boy, we too. Creation, we're told, is eagerly waiting. Now, the Greek word is interesting. Creation is standing on tiptoe. It's personified in this way. It's peering. It's stretching out its neck in eager anticipation. But not only that, but we also, verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, we are eager. We groan inwardly. Do you ever groan about sin and the world and the state of the nations and suffering and sorrows and untold sadnesses? You switch on the news. There is a little website called the Good News Channel, so you can get some relief. You go to the Good News Channel, but it's only burying your head in the sand, because most news is bad news. It's sad, it's true, it's real. And the horrors that we hear about, and we groan, because we know that something better is ahead. So we wait eagerly. We wait eagerly. Now, helping us, we're told this, oh boy, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. The Holy Spirit then, we looked at this before, Ephesians 1 verse 14, the Holy Spirit, many things, but here he is the earnest, he's the down payment, he's the foretaste of glory divine, and he stirs up this longing, and we groan inwardly, and we wait eagerly, and it's more than stretching the net. We want to be free of this, and we want to have that. And we're told it's our adoption. But I thought we'd already been adopted. You did adoption a few weeks ago. Let me explain an interesting facet of Roman adoption. Two aspects. If you were adopted into a Roman family, first of all, there's a private ceremony in the family. And we've all had that here. I know that you're a Christian. You know I'm a Christian. We've been introduced. We're brothers and sisters together. Christ, our elder brother. God, our heavenly Father. But then with a Roman adoption, after the private family affair, it was publicly declared at the forum that this is now my son. But it was after the private family affair, there was then the public declaration in the Roman forum. And that's what's been referred to here, this revelation of the sons of God. Yes, I am. And I have a deposit, and it's guaranteeing what is to come. But I haven't yet been publicly declared to the universe that I'm a child of God. They mock me. They think very little of me. Think very little of Christians. They'll put them to death. They're dying in their thousands in nations around the world. Bombs are being set in churches. Terrible things are happening with Boko Haram and all sorts of organizations. We don't hear much about it. God knows about it. But one day, we will be revealed to the whole of creation. We will be shown for what we are, and we will be glorious, and the gasp will be a universal gasp, the revelation of the sons of God. Well, what will it be like? Well, we're stuck. We struggle. Let me finish with this. C.S. Lewis has got an excellent paper that he gave in 1941, and the title is The Weight of Glory. He starts to grapple with what it's like to be there after the resurrection. And to do that, he says, well, we're really best turning to the poets and to look at their wonderful turns of phrase. You see, we remain conscious of a desire which no natural happiness will ever satisfy. But the poets, they're the ones who can capture the moment. Remember, certainly recently we've seen some wonderful sunsets and sunrises, a gentle breeze, the blossom on the trees, that scent that we get. And Lewis says there's a moment when we see that sunset and that sunrise and that blossom, it's as if we capture something, but then it soon passes and we're left wondering and pondering. But one day, we actually arrive. We actually get in. Let me finish with a quotation from C.S. Lewis, then we'll sing our final hymn. All this thinking on glory. Meanwhile, says Lewis, the cross comes before the crown, and tomorrow is Monday morning. And it is. Tomorrow is Monday morning. It may be asked what practical use there is in these speculations in which I've been indulging. I can think of at least one such use. Now listen now. It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. Right, we can think about our own personal glory. Lewis says it might be possible to think too much about that. I'm not so sure I agree with that. But listen now, he goes on. It is hardly possible, though, for us to think too often or too deeply about the future state of my neighbour. Right, think about that. I've got no right to think I'm all right, Jack. Right, there's a great glory ahead of me. What about my neighbour? The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's future should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, the most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship, or would be a horror and a corruption such as you meet now, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with each other, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no, get this now, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Everyone you meet, an eternal glory or an eternal horror. And day by day, and I find this very helpful, we have a part in nudging people to one of those two destinations. I'm all right. I'm heading to glory. What about my neighbour? What about the folks we're going to meet? What about the children in Sunday school? What about the parents who'll come? What about who we're going to invite next Sunday? Can I do something today, tomorrow, Monday morning, to help somebody away from the horror and towards the eternal weight of glory that's laid up for all who will simply repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? I may not give them the whole gospel, but a little nudge surely in the right direction wouldn't be too much for me to do. May God have mercy upon us and use us to help others to find the Saviour. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an all too brief time in your word. We do pray, Lord, you'd help us to ponder on these things. You tell us to fix our thoughts on things that are above. In the light of all that we've been looking at, help us to never grow weary, always be abounding in the work of the Lord. Help us, O Father, we pray, to be wonderful witnesses for you here and now, and to help those who are currently hellbound, to nudge them towards an infinitely, eternally better state. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.